We're going to be in chapter number 3, and we're going to look at the Church of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. So we're going to jump in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse number 7 through verse 13. And to the angel, wait a minute. You know what I forgot? Man, I just come in here like grease of lightning. I didn't even stop to pray. Man, Ryan, will you pray for us since Preacher Dave forgot to? Amen. Thank you, Brother Ryan. Appreciate that. All right, let's get back in here real quick. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key to David. He that openeth no man shutteth, and shutteth that no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Here's some basic background information in regard to Church Philadelphia, and if we're looking at the age gaps, as we typically do. And I tell you, as we're starting to break these down in different ages of the church from when it was founded, I'm even more assured that this is exactly what this means, because we're seeing these things actually happen in different church ages. Church of Philadelphia fits between 1750 to about 1900. This is the revived church that came out of Sardis. Sardis, the last we looked at, was basically a dying church, and it was on its last leg and gasping for breath. This is the revived church. This is where revival started. This is the time of the Great Awakening. You've heard of the Great Awakening. Great Awakening. And some people have those broken down in 4 or 5 different periods of the Great Awakening. I think it's different groups of people that were effective during those 4 or 5 different time periods. So we'll look at that in just a moment. Different people like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, John Wesley. You know John Wesley and Charles Finney. D.L. Moody. A lot of you know about Moody. Moody Press, Moody Institute. And so this is kind of what we're looking at in regard to the time period. Got some information I want to share with you in regard to the Great Awakening. Anybody that likes these, would like to have this information, I can always get it to you, make copies of it, but I compile some thoughts and notes as we go. From about 1730 to 1740 in England and then the colonies, most notably around Massachusetts, Jonathan Edwards was a well-known preacher at the time, and he's known for his message, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Maybe you've heard that or you remember that. It says that many other well-crafted expository sermons that emphasize the rational appeal for faith. Then in 1820s to 1850s, throughout most of America and England, Charles Finney offered fiery messages of repentance. He constructed big tents, so it makes you think of the days of the tent revivals. This is where it started in those days. This is where it all kicked off. And he developed what was known as a crying bench. We know it as the mourner's bench. You've Some of us are old enough to know what the mourner's bench is all about. Our kids don't have a clue what the mourner's bench basically is, probably because they didn't grow up in a church where that was a common thing. We call it just an altar. That's the place where we come and lay down our burdens. But he started out with a bench design, and it was called a crying bench. It was a place to come and pray and talk to God and make those professions of faith. Invite the Lord into your heart. Then we have in 1875 to 1885, D.L. Moody begins a Bible study for street children in the 1850s. It grows to a substantial number whereby even President-elect Abraham Lincoln attends to see it for himself. Moody goes on to establish Moody Church and Bible Institute and continue to preach around the country. And then here's some major themes that came out of this great awakening, which I think that's important for us to make note of because if we know how the oppression of the religious leaders at the time didn't want people, common everyday people, to be able to look at the Word of God. They didn't want them to be able to look at it, read it, and discern for themselves what God's telling them it said. The Roman church wanted to tell you what it said to them, what it meant to them. So this gospel being free and being handed out and being printed, putting in people's hands, made a huge difference in this great awakening, and actually I think made it possible. So here's some things to make note of in the themes in regard to the great awakening. All people are born sinners. It means everybody's sin. Everybody's come short of the glory of God. Sin without salvation will send a person to hell. I mean, these are basic, straightforward, fundamental truths. But we laugh about that today because we know that's been part of our preaching our whole life. They're dealing with people that never heard that before. That if you don't get saved, you're going to go to hell. They didn't know that because they weren't being taught that from the people that were religious leaders over them in that day. So, you know, these are fundamental to us and elementary to us. It was brand new theology to them. All people can be saved if they confess their sins to God, seek forgiveness, and accept God's grace. All people can have a direct and emotional connection with God. See, before they weren't taught they could even have a real personal relationship with God. It was, I can have a relationship with somebody else that has a relationship with God. I must get to God through some other means or a medium or somebody else. Religion shouldn't be formal and institutionalized, but rather casual and personal. So a personal relationship with God wasn't taught either. So in this great awakening, people are understanding, hey, I can really have a personal relationship with God. I can actually pray and talk to God wherever I'm at. So the Great Awakening saw the rise of several Protestant denominations, including Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, and so on. So a lot of our denominations were branched out of that. And so I want to, even though we are a Baptist church, we're Baptist in name, we feel as though according to all the different denominations that are out there, that's the closest one to what we believe the truth to be. So that's why we carry that name and have carried that name. But more importantly than just a name on a church sign or acknowledging a denomination, I acknowledge Christianity way more than I worry about a name of Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, or whatever it might be, whatever denomination it might be. Don't get hung up on Baptist. Don't get hung up on Methodist. Don't get hung up on a denomination and let that be what you cling to. Let your relationship be with Christ and let your relationship be what you read in this book to carry weight over any denomination that's out there or on any teaching a denomination may throw at us. I don't mean to be cruel, but I'm going to go ahead and throw this out there. And I've been part of Baptist churches ever since I was saved at 7 years old and joined Banner Baptist Church. And I'm 56 now, going to be 57 this year. If the SBC does something dumb that we don't agree with, guess what we're going to do? We're going to go out there and take the name Baptist off the sign. Because what is most important to me is this. Our relationship with Jesus Christ. People that get caught up in the religion of a denomination are missing the point of a personal walk with Jesus Christ. People that get caught up in what somebody may hand down from an organization of this is how you need to do it, or that's how you need to do it, or this is the method we need to take. Listen, we've got to be careful when we get sucked into those kind of things. We must listen to the Spirit of God as He teaches us from His precious Word. So anyway, that's a little bit of history on the Great Awakening, and that's the time period that we see Philadelphia in. One thing about the Church of Philadelphia, God had no complaints for them. Jesus, He had no complaints for the Church of Philadelphia, nothing but encouragement, and He was considered what they'd done. Philadelphia, only one of two churches that Jesus did not have a complaint about. And I see why. Not only was the actual church in Philadelphia, which there are no churches there now, but in that church of Philadelphia, it was a smaller place, a smaller area. They were a church that did the right things. That physical church during the time of John, they did the right things, and Christ wanted to encourage them. But He also looked down through time and He saw the Great Awakening. He saw things that were going to be done during that time period that has not been done since. He saw exposure to the Word of God and people receptive to the Word of God that hasn't really seen since then. So it's a little bit scary, and it makes our job a little bit more difficult. Makes it more challenging for us. All right, the greeting in verse number 7, the angel of the church of Philadelphia write these things, saith he, and here's the how he describes himself. We've already talked about it. Every time he describes himself differently to each church, he describes himself as this is he that is holy and he that is true. Let's look at that for just a minute. He's talking about holy and true. Why would he want the church at Philadelphia to know that he's holy and true? Anytime we're struggling to try to accomplish God's will, we're always going to be challenged with that superiority of that religious order that wants to dictate to us what we need to do or how we need to do something. So we're always going to be challenged and threatened by somebody that seems to have more intelligence than us, superior to us, in authority, higher authority than us. So what Christ wanted him to know is, he said, in the midst of all this stuff that you're being fed, in the midst of all these things that you're being been pushed on you to try to get you to believe and adhere to, I want you to know this. I am holy and I am true. So if we have something solid to anchor ourselves to, don't anchor it to a religion. Don't anchor it to a denomination or be bound to a denomination as much as being anchored and bound to Jesus Christ. Don't think I'm knocking the Baptists. I want you to understand where I'm coming from when I say that. So when we're talking about being holy and true, Luke chapter number 1 and verse 35 says this, the angel answered and said unto her, talking about Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Acts 2 and 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He's talking about Jesus Christ there. Hebrews 7 and 26. For such a high priest became us. In other words, talking about Christ. He became like us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So it's talking about Jesus being holy and true. He wanted the church in Philadelphia to know that. Hey, I am holy, I am true. And you can believe in me, you can have confidence in me. And so with him being holy and true, then he expects us to be holy and true, doesn't he? He said, be holy, for I am holy. So there's a holiness, an expectation on us to be holy. We think we can hide things from God. Guess what? We're not going to be able to hide anything from God because God already knows our hearts. He looks on the inside where man looks on the outside. And so everything within us is going to be exposed at some point, even if it's when we're our works are tried, those by fire. At some point in our life, those works and our life is going to be exposed unto God. So he's saying, I am holy, to encourage those people in Philadelphia to be holy. He's encouraging us today to strive toward a holy life. After he says he's holy and true, he says, he that hath the key of David. And he talks about opening and shutting. We'll get that as well. But let's talk about the key of David for just a minute. What is the key of David? It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Isaiah 22:22 says this, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulders, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." So he's talking about it's kind of like a symbol. When I don't understand really how that worked, but to have a key or to have an access, there was, maybe it was a custom back in that day to have something on your shoulder. Maybe it was a mark of a superior or somebody that had access to certain things. I don't know. You can do some research on it. But he said, "I'm going to put that key on your shoulder, and it's going to designate who you are." It's talking about Christ, obviously. He is the one that has the key of David. We know that. Who is David? And why did he say key of David instead of key of Adam or key of somebody else, key of Noah or key of Moses? Key of God. Why did he not say key of God? He said key of David because David is God's chosen king over Israel. And we talked about the Messiah coming. It talks about him being of the seed of David. Everything goes back to David being that one that God had set up as his intention to be the first king, even though man decided they wanted a king before God was ready for it, and that's why King Saul came. But God's saying that he's going to have the key of David. So it means that he's going to have a key of access, a key of authority, because he is the direct descendant of King David. Now, Luke chapter number 4, beginning in verse number 18, it says this. The Spirit, this is Jesus speaking. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and he sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, talking about Jesus, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So that's what he's talking about, having the keys of David, the keys to the kingdom. We know also that the Bible says that he has the keys to death, hell, and the grave. So Christ is God, and he has the authority of God, and he holds the keys of David. He holds the keys to the kingdom. Not only the kingdom, earthly kingdom of David, of his father David, but the heavenly kingdom. And so I think that's kind of beautiful words, how it describes who he is and what he has. So then the next thing we see is he's talking about the those binding and loosening. Matthew, let's see, I think this is it right here. Yeah, Matthew 19:16. He said this, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Notice he said, Jesus said, "I'm going to give you." He's talking to his disciples here. So first we've got Jesus saying that it's given to him. He's going to have the key of David. But then now Jesus, back in Matthew, is talking to his disciples. He says, "I'm giving you the keys." He's saying, "And I'm going to give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed on heaven." I mean, loosed in heaven. You ever wonder about that passage of Scripture? It's in two or three of the Gospels. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We've read that Scripture, and you know, for years as a young man, I was very confused about what that meant. And I thought, wow, what's God really saying there? Why is he saying, is he giving us some kind of authority to where we can tell God what to do? Whatever we decide's right down here on earth, is God giving us the ability to make things in heaven move according to what we say and what we do? If we do, that's a little bit scary. Matter of fact, that's a lot scary to think if God, it's like you give a four-year-old kid, here's the keys to the car, get out there and take her on a test drive. I don't think God's going to do that. I don't think that's what God meant here. So I did a lot of research over the years trying to understand what he really meant by that. And there's still debate. Some people want to hold and some people want to believe that it actually says what I said on the front end. that it gives us a power to manipulate heaven. That I can name whatever I want to, and I can claim whatever I want to claim, and because of what I say and what I do, I force action in heaven. Doesn't that kind of make me God? If I can do those kind of things? Doesn't it put me at a level with God to where I can tell Him what to do and He's going to do it? Now I do understand that God holds Himself to His Word. And we know many scriptures, He says, if you do this, I'm going to do this. If you do this, I'm going to do that. So we know there is some continuity there to where God's saying, if we will do this part, God has promised us and made a covenant with us that He'll do that part. But this is to go to the extreme to say anything that you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Anything you loose on earth will be loosed on heaven. It's given us almost a free ticket. So I've compiled in a couple of paragraphs. I want to read it because it makes so much more sense for me to read it to you than to me to try to paraphrase these thoughts. But this is what I believe He's talking about here. When Jesus gave this power to the apostles, He meant that whatsoever they forbade in the church should have divine authority. Whatever they permitted or whatever they commanded should also have divine authority. That is, should be bound or loosed, and either binding and loosing is accepting or rejecting. That's basically what it means. It will be accepted or rejected in heaven, or it will meet the approval of God. They were to be guided by God in the organization of the church. So what it's doing is kind of taking away this free ticket to do whatever you want to do by saying if you bind something on earth, or if you reject something on earth, it's going to be rejected in heaven. If you accept or receive something on earth, it's going to be accepted or received in heaven. It's not a freedom that we have. And next paragraph is this. Not that Christ hath given them the right to decide what is right and wrong, but such as is according to the Word, that is the Word of the Gospel, in the mouth of faithful ministers, it is to be looked upon not as the word of man, but as the word of God, and to be received accordingly. So in a nutshell, that's kind of what I believe this binding and loosening to be. It is an authority that is given to the apostles and disciples and early leaders in the church to be able to establish the doctrine that God's feeding them through the Holy Spirit in the establishment of the church. So they're speaking on His authority. But everything that they're allowing or rejecting are things that must be accepted and be consistent with what God's plan is for the church, if that makes sense to you. Is that clear as mud? Clear as mud. Basically, He's just saying, if you're going to, as the early church, you are my representatives because Christ is not here physically anymore. You're my representatives, Peter, John, James, later, Paul, you guys, you're going to write these epistles, you're going to go out and you'll say these things, you're going to preach these messages, you're going to establish these churches, you're going to teach people how to do these different things, you're going to teach them doctrine of the churches. These things come by authority that these men were given the ability to share, to accept these things or reject these things, but they must match what's in heaven, even though God gave them that freedom to do so. So there you go. Do your own research on that and see what you maybe come up with on that as well. All right, let's jump on down to Revelation 3 and verse number 8. He said, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. The first thing he said is, I know your works. We see that several times, don't we? I know your works. I know your works. I know your works. I've added Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, which wonderful scripture we all love. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So I wanted to share that scripture to remind us that we are created and we are saved for the purpose, well, for one thing, so we can go to heaven, but for the purpose of why we're still here physically, that we can accomplish good works. It's before the foundation of the world, God ordained or predestinated even that those of us that are saved should be a part of good works, that we should be diligent about serving God. So when we get saved, it's not that we're saved and just wait to go to heaven. God expects us, and it's been ordained from the foundation of the world, that as soon as we get saved, we begin that journey of doing good works for the kingdom of God. So what he's saying, I know your good works. I know the works that you're doing. Well, he's saying to us today, I know the works you're doing. I know if they're good and I know if they're bad. I'm hoping we got more good works than we have bad works. Not that that affects salvation, but after salvation, it sure affects our walk in relationship with God, doesn't it? Yeah. All right. Then he says, I set before you an open door. What does that mean? It's kind of like having that key of David that we talked about. And he said, things can be shut, things can be opened. The beautiful thing about a key is a key will do two different things. A key can open something up, or a key can lock something in. So that's the purpose that he's saying there. That's what that binding and loosing is all about. It's the ability to speak on behalf of God in saying this is against God's word and God's will, or this is acceptable in the sight of God. So it works both ways. This door of opportunity is something that has been opened and has remained open during the time of this great awakening. Acts chapter 14 and verse 27 says this, when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse number 9, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2 and verse number 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. So there are doors that are open. God had opened a door during that great awakening, a door of opportunity for the people to be able to share the gospel with folks like never before. It weren't that they were dictating, telling them what they need to do, or telling them that you do this, you do that. Now, people were freely sharing the gospel of Christ. People were freely receiving the gospel of Christ. People were getting saved by the thousands. I don't think they'd really seen that kind of conversion numbers until all the way back to the early church when Peter was preaching. 3,000 would get saved. 2,000 would get saved. Paul would go city to city and entire cities would be affected by the gospel. I don't think they saw those kind of numbers till the church was founded. This great awakening was an amazing time in the early church. There were people getting saved all over the place. I guess one thing that played in that favor was that they didn't have the internet, they didn't have smartphones, they didn't have a TVs to occupy their time. They pretty much, if we want to get to be involved in any type of social activity, we got to go where the people are. Thank God that people were going and gathering around under these tents where people were preaching the gospel, and they saw mass numbers get saved. Now, the world's too busy to even want to hear what the Lord has to say. But it was a great door of opportunity. And we, you know, that hasn't changed. We still have a door of opportunity open. As long as we're still alive and there's still breath in our bodies, there's still an opportunity for folks around us to get saved. So we need to share the gospel as much as we can. We may not be in the Great Awakening, but we're in the time God's placed us in. And so we can be effective for the kingdom of God. Then he says, I know you have a little strength. We saw earlier it talked about in Sardis about you have few in number. I think he's relating to the same thing. I know there's just a few of you. But look at the impact a few can have on a large number. Don't think that small in number means small in power or small in ability. We can affect great numbers of people. We can affect things for the kingdom of God. We can be a part of change. We can be a part of things that will affect our community for the kingdom of God. And it doesn't take a whole lot of people. You know what it takes? It takes faithful people is what it takes. It takes people that are sold out, people that believe in God and believe God has a plan for us. So we can doubt all we want to. Well, God can't do it with us. We can't be a part of that because we're so small in number, we're small in resources. Look what God did with Gideon's 300. Look at David's 200 that came and gathered around him. God can do amazing things with small numbers as long as they're faithful to Him. Then he says in that same verse, I know that you've kept my word and you haven't denied me. So he's just basically saying there, I know your heart. I know your heart and I know who you are. All right, the next verse, verse 9 of chapter number 3. He said, behold, I make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews and are not. These are Jews that are not Christians, or the ones that are condemning the Christians. So behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I love thee. And we know later on he talked about the temple being destroyed, which had an effect on talking about the bowing down at your feet and worshiping you or seeking help from those people. John 8 and 44 says this, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Wow. One day everybody's going to give him an account. Those people that are liars, that are deceivers, those that have rejected Christ, they're going to give an account for their life, just as we're going to give an account for the works that we've done after salvation. They're going to give an account for their life because they rejected the blood of Jesus Christ and trampled it underfoot. Then Revelation 3 and 10, we're not going to spend a lot of time here because we've got to save this one for later. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to them that dwell upon the earth. This is Jacob's trouble. This is the tribulation period that he's talking about here. We're not going to expound on that because we're going to get to that later when we get in it. So that's just another verse that confirms the fact that there's something distinct about the tribulation period. And he said, I'm going to keep you from that hour of temptation that's going to come upon all the earth. There's not been something that's come upon all the earth as far as this kind. Well, we know that this coronavirus was global, but I'm going to tell you something right now. The coronavirus is nothing compared to what's coming in the tribulation period. That's child's play compared to what's coming. He said, the hour of temptation is going to come upon all the world to them that dwell upon the earth. So we're going to go on down to verse number 11. We'll save 10 for later on in our study. He said, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Why would he say such a thing unless he means that there's ability for us to lose crowns? There are. Can't lose your salvation, but apparently you can lose crowns. So he's saying he means for us to hold fast to the truth, to the doctrine that we believe in the Word of God. Otherwise, we're going to take a chance on losing crowns. I know it's not about winning crowns. It's not that we need, oh gosh, I want to get all the 5 crowns. You know, it's not that we have that goal of that's what we're trying to achieve. But he's saying, beware that you have the potential to lose reward in heaven. And to me, the thing that could go with that would be even more piercing than to say, be careful lest you lose your crowns or some of your crowns, is to say, I have the potential within me to disappoint my Father in heaven. You ever disappoint your parents as a kid? You ever disappoint somebody that really loves you, cares for you? You ever disappoint somebody? I have as a kid. And I'm going to tell you, of all the times I've had to be disciplined with a belt or a hand or a stick or whatever could be grabbed, I got to tell you, what pierced me right to the bone was to hear, I'm disappointed in you. And we have the potential to disappoint our Father in heaven. And so that's, I think, is a heavy weight right there in losing our crowns, losing some of our rewards, is the fact that we're breaking the heart of God. Then the last two verses, he says this, he that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. He's saying, once you come into this city, once you pass that threshold, you're never going to go back out again. When we get to heaven, when we get to new heaven and new earth, we're not coming back out and coming back to this kind of world or this kind of life again. All those trials will be over. I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So I got a couple of passages of Scripture to go with that in regard to those pillars. I think it's interesting. Someone will make you a pillar. When you got a pillar in the temple or whatever building you've got, when you got pillars, these two little columns right here in the middle of our sanctuary right here, they hold up and they support. And to be without those pillars, we got to have those pillars, those columns there to hold and support those beams that are there to support that strength. So they're necessary and they're vital, and they must be permanent. They can't leave. They can't move. They're vital to the structure of all of this building. Matter of fact, they become part of this building, and without destroying or breaking down or tearing apart, you can't get those out of there. It's become a fixture in this building. He's using these pillar terminology the same way. Galatians 2 and 9 says this, when James, Cephas, or Cephas, whichever you pronounce it, and John, which Cephas is Peter, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So he said, when I went to the church and I met some of the leaders, I met Peter and I met James and I met John. When I met those guys, they seemed like pillars to me. They seemed like fixtures within, and what held up the integrity and the belief systems and the doctrines of this early church. 2 Chronicles chapter number 3 and verse 17 says this, and he reared up the pillars before the temple. This is when the temple is being constructed. He lifted up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and one on the left hand, and he called the name of the one on the right hand Jachin, J-A-C-H-I-N, and the name on the left hand was Boaz. So he gave each pillar a name, and I thought, isn't that interesting that they would name and sometimes plaque these pillars? They would to give a name to the strength of what it supports. And then we read over here in Revelation where Jesus said, I'm going to give you a name of my Father. I'm going to give you the name of my Father's city. Jerusalem has come down. I'm going to give you my name. So we're going to have that new name, and we're going to be a pillar. It just brings in the fact of what those pillars meant to that early construction of that temple that Solomon built, and how he even named those massive pillars so people would know this is where the stability is at and the strength comes from. So we're going to be similar to pillars in that new city that God is building and preparing to bring down to us. So then he finishes with saying, he that hath an ear, let him hear the things that the Spirit saith unto the churches.